Suggest we start with verse 37. I'm afraid if we reread the other part, that's all we'll talk about. So we need to get down to earth too.
Starting at verse 37. And it came to pass that on the next day, when they were come down from the hill, much people met him. And behold, the man of the company cried out, saying, Master, I beseech thee, look upon my son, for he is my only child. And lo, a spirit taketh him, and he suddenly crieth out, and it teareth him that he foameth again, and bruising him, hardly departeth from him. And I besought thy disciples to cast him out, and they could not. And Jesus answering said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and suffer you? Bring thy son hither. And as he was yet a-coming, the devil threw him down and tare him. And Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the child and delivered him again to his father. And they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. But while they wondered everyone at all things which Jesus did, he said unto his disciples, Let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not the saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not. And they feared to ask him of that saying. Then there arose a reasoning among them which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child, and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us.
I'm going to ask a question real quick. Verse 28, they went up into a mountain. or verse 37, they came down from the hill. So how did a mountain get changed to a hill? Was it the glory of the Lord? It eclipsed everything naturally. We don't have to dwell a lot on it.
Washington's Garbage translation as mountain.
Okay.
And the word hill.
Verse 37. And it came to pass on the following day, when they came down from the mountain, a great crowd met him.
I think we'd like to connect this
account that we've been reading about with a mountain. Because it's a high place. That's what a mountain is. It's a high place above the world. And I think that's really where the Lord Jesus led his disciples, that he might display his glory. So we have these mountaintop experiences, don't we? And how wonderful they are. And even coming to a conference like this, we enjoy a ministry, rich ministry that feeds our souls and ministers Christ to our hearts. And it's a wonderful time. How many times we have referred to these conferences as mountaintop experiences. But then we do have to return to our homes and to our jobs, to school, our everyday life. But it's wonderful that you know, we can take with us the enjoyment of the mountaintop experience when we come down off the
mountain. Be that others have done like I have done too often, bring a problem before the Lord and then give him a solution. Heal this person, deliver them from that circumstance. He says, look upon my son. So that's nice. We don't know what kind of faith that he had. He knew that the Lord could heal him, but just a reminder to myself and maybe others too that we certainly want the Lord's will done, and maybe it isn't to deliver the person from a circumstance or myself from the circumstance.
When the millennium faith is going to be bound for 1,000 years, they should no more deceive the nations. The prince and power of the air is going to be bound and put in the bottomless pit. But as an old brother used to like to say, we're not in the millennium yet. And so we come down from the mountain, and it's the sphere of the prince of power of the air, and he's active, and that's where we are now. So that scene closes on the mountaintop. It's for another day. But it was to reassure their hearts that it would certainly come, and they were going to find it a great comfort in later times, as we see Peter has already been noted, writes about it later.
Am I correct in saying that verse 41, where the Lord said this, he wasn't necessarily just speaking to his disciples, he was speaking to this man that was in an urgent need, the disciples hadn't been able to cast out the spirit. In the other Gospels, they questioned why they hadn't. It doesn't present that here. So that was the human side of it. I'm not sure what the what this. It's different here.
Verse 37 says, "Much people met him." Wouldn't it have been for all who could hear?
It wasn't lack of power that the Lord is calling attention to. It's lack of faith.
Not only on the part of the man, but the disciples too seem to lack ability to cast out that demon. Why?
In the beginning of the chapter, in verse, it says, "And having called together the 12, he gave them power and authority over all demons, and to heal diseases, and sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." This is a statement of the power that's given in the beginning of the chapter to the disciples to deal with what they would find in presenting the gospel of the kingdom that was coming. And then the Lord takes them up into the mountain, but as we had yesterday, the Lord went up there, and even as it says in verse 18, he was praying alone. And then when they go up on the mountain, it says he went, doesn't say they did, but he went up to pray. And then afterwards, when they come down, they cannot exercise the power that's given in the beginning of the chapter. They're unable. The disciples are unable to exercise the power that had been given to them for the very purpose of dealing with situations like the man with his child. And so we can rightly say, why didn't they have that power? They did have the power. Why? What was the difficulty? And I think that in part at least, the visions of coming glory are not all that we need to deal with daily life. We have to learn that the exercise of what God has given to us can only be done with dependence upon Himself, and the prayer gives an expression to that dependence. The Lord Jesus, the very night in which He was going to go to the cross the next morning, spends much of the evening in prayer, in anticipation of what He was going to face, you might say, the next day. And so it is, we can come to a conference like this, we can have the enjoyable experience of, you might say, being on the mountaintop for a weekend, but at the same time, we will find that we have to learn that there is the exercise of dependence upon Himself, or we will not be able to use the experience of the weekend to meet the challenges of tomorrow's life. But the Lord was teaching them that, and as so He says, as it were, when He comes down in Mr. Darby, "O unbelieving and perverted generation." He brings two things here to pass, and I'm going to suggest in part what happens to us is we go up on the mountaintop. We enjoy the Lord, and we enjoy coming glory, and then we go down from the mountain into the world, and we apply the world's principles to that day's life. We stop acting and living in practice in what we learned on the mountain. And we go back to the idea of doing things the same way our neighbor does, who doesn't have faith in the Lord Jesus. And so we live by sight instead of by faith. And when we do, the dependence, the choice that we have is lost. I'll give this example of it in John's Gospel because I think it's connected. The Lord Jesus, shortly before he left in John, said, "My peace I give unto you." The Lord wants you and I tomorrow or the next day or whatever day we go back into the daily life, he wants us to go into it with the same peace that he had in his everyday life. Not on the mountain, but down on the earth, if you will. Why did he have a peace that characterized his life? Did he have fear? No, he didn't. The Lord Jesus could go to sleep at night with rest. He had a peace because he lived his life in daily dependence upon the Father and upon the Father to give everything that was necessary to meet the experience of that life. The disciples here had not yet learned that truth, although I believe they learned it later after the Spirit of God descended and after they had the life of Christ in resurrection to live. And they gradually did learn and experienced it.
There's something else. The Lord Jesus told two stories about importunity in prayer, the neighbor and the judge. The story of Abraham going up on the mountain with his son. I saw a movie clip once of that scene, God telling him. And in the movie clip, they had Abraham pounding on a rock, screaming at God, "How could you make me do this?" That never happened. It's a bald-faced lie. And we know from Hebrews, he didn't understand the situation completely. But because he believed God, he thought he was going to see a resurrection, didn't he? That's what Hebrews tells us. Abraham thought, when he took his son up on that mountain, he was going to plunge a knife into him, he was going to die, and then God was going to raise him up. Because he believed when God said that that boy, right there, that boy is going to have children, he knew something had to happen. He didn't understand the situation, he didn't understand how it was going to happen. He just said, "Well, I believe God, then I'm going to see a resurrection." Well, that's not what happened. Well, in a type it was, because it says that. But he believed God. He really did believe what he told him. If he told me my child's going to have a son, then that boy's going to be alive somehow, some way, after what happens on this mountain. So when we're faced with something and we're praying, why should we give up when something seems to be stopping the answer? Why should we hold back? I think sometimes we will say in our prayers, "Thy will be done," and it's an excuse. We're giving ourselves a way out, or we think we're letting God out of a box or something. That's not faith. Never has been. If God says something and you stand on that and it's the truth that he has revealed, why wouldn't you keep on? They should have just said, "Well, he gave us the power. This demon needs to go. What's next? He didn't go the first time. Let's keep after it. Again and again and again." But they didn't. Do we do that? Do we do that? Why shouldn't we keep going and persevering with importunity and praying until God either says no, 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 very clearly, like he did with Paul, and until he does, just go and go and go until you have no more breath in your body, or until he comes? Why should we stop? If he We have his word. We have him telling us. When we have in James those words there, the effectual fervent prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And we have there, he says, to pray for those that are sick, that they might be healed. He doesn't throw in the middle of that, well, thy will be done. Let God decide the outcome. But how about praying that they might be healed? Because he said, isn't it that simple enough? Just do it and keep praying until God decides a different outcome. Because I think one brother said in a reading meeting not long ago, he said, I think he's sitting right in front of me, that eventually that person's going to be healed. It just might not be today or tomorrow. It might be in the rapture. It might be in the resurrection. But why would we not just press forward with importunity? If I can say this as reverently as possible, when I read those two stories about the Lord Jesus, those stories of importunity, when I read those, it's like God is saying to us, pester me about this. If an unjust judge and a neighbor who's irritated by you will finally give in, how much more your Father? All that we've heard, he has given us the gift of his Son. How much more when the faith of a dear saint of God who's on his face crying in tears about something that he's imploring God for, maybe the salvation of a child or a brother or sister or something to do with health or whatever it is, and pouring that out. God sees a sparrow fall from his nest. He cares about that. Does he not care? Does he not see your tears? Yes, he does. Why would you stop? We know more than these guys did. We know a whole lot more than they do. Why should we stop until there's an absolute no from God in some way, shape, or form? We should press on. Those men and women in Hebrews tell us some things. And I love that story of Abraham, that he thought in his mind, I'm going to see a resurrection, even though he was wrong. What a testimony to us. And they didn't know what we know.
I think there's another point to be considered too, and we mentioned it, I think, yesterday, both in Matthew and Mark in this story, after they seem powerless to cast out the demon, the Lord Jesus said, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. And brethren, we live in a world where we cater to our desires, our own desires. Not necessarily bad desires, but we just like to cater to ourselves. And fasting is denying ourselves. The Lord Jesus said, if any man come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross and follow me. Deny yourself? Why should I deny myself? I got money in my pocket. It's at my fingertips. Why not? Brethren, that was not the life of the Lord Jesus. To me, it is so challenging to see how the Lord lived his life in such simplicity, and never did he use his miraculous powers for his own pleasure, for his own needs. Use them for the blessing of others, yes. But we tend to do that in our culture. We're taught, and I think it's the current of self-pleasing in this culture that robs us of power to meet these situations that come up. This really searches me, this part. This kind comes forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. The Lord Jesus comes up on the situation and he has the thing in full control. Disciples, like you say, Don, were given that power, but they could not do that work. So it's a challenge, brethren. I just have felt in my own soul that so often we come up to situations and we're powerless. Yes, we should persevere, like you say, Sam, but I think there is another point to be considered, is that we cater to ourselves, and that takes away our power.
It's been commonly taught, and I believe in Christendom, that the kingdom will be introduced because through the preaching of the gospel by people of our generation, and that will gradually prepare the world so the Lord can come back and reign over it. These verses that we read here prove that's error. The disciples were looking for that to happen, and indeed, I guess it was presented to them to introduce it, the kingdom, that the Lord would come right at that time. We've already commented that it was going to be necessary that he go to the cross first, but that trial is still being proven here. And so Peter, when he said, let's build three tabernacles, he was already jumping ahead and wanting to start right then. And of course, we know it couldn't. And so here you see developed, when you get back down to earth again and you start relying on your testimony to prepare for the king and give a demonstration by these miracles that he's here and he can introduce this kingdom if you'll have him, they fail in it. And the Lord, as it were, has to come in emergency and rescue the situation. He's kind of obligated here to do this for his name's sake, because the disciples had failed. And, of course, he does. So it's a proving that when the Christ introduces his kingdom, it's going to be all of himself. And he's going to have to do it. And he will do it. Yes, there'll be people involved, but they're going to be through regenerated people, born-again people. And so that could only take place by his going to the cross and rising again and imparting to us that life. Well, we have that.
Observation and then a question. Prayer can be done spontaneously at the spur of the moment. So I'm thinking of a verse in Nehemiah chapter 2, and it says, Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 4, then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven and said unto the king. You know, when you're standing in the presence of a king and he has asked you a question, I don't think you wait a long time to answer it. And so that prayer, I think it's safe to say, was brief. It was something that he could do on the spur of the moment. You cannot fast in the spur of the moment. If you do it spontaneously, it doesn't count. And so the question I have is this. In regards to the disciples, when the Lord tells them this could only come out by prayer and fasting, is it true that there are challenges that you and I will face today that we are unprepared to meet because of decisions we did or did not make in the past?
I believe that's true, Michael, and that prayer and fasting should be more a character of our lives, so that when those situations come up, we are ready, like Nehemiah was.
I have a personal involvement in a situation many years ago. For this very verse, these verses, not in this book, but the other two Gospels, facing demons, why aren't they responding? Because this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And the group of us that prayed and fasted, over time found victory over the power of the enemy. From these very verses to be given as instruction from the Lord and counsel from two brothers that are long home now, Ron Reeves and Albert Hayhoe. Brethren, if the Lord leaves us here much longer with the way this country's going and with the way the West is going, people are embracing the fastest growing religion in America right now is witchcraft, according to some polls. Some versions of that have to do with the New Age and so forth. But men and women are turning to paganism openly. If we're here much longer, you think you might face something like this face on? Some of those that have gone to foreign countries more often than the rest of us have seen some of those things. The power of the enemy coming in like a flood. Well, if the Lord leaves us here, persecution begins to come. Our brother mentioned in prayer about persecution in other lands. It's coming here. If the Lord tarries very long, we're going to face it. Are we ready? The onslaught of the enemy coming in and the power of the enemy and people who embrace that kind of nonsense? Well, we will need to understand these things.
And I can understand that. Do is stand up with a sign with the name of Jesus on it in a busy corner, and you will have one or two cars that go by and say things that are, I'm not going to repeat here, about that very thing. You know that it's here. You certainly know the power that we have that's stronger than the power of Satan. It's so nice to hear that. Spirit of prayer and fasting is laid in verse 23. We didn't really take it up, but we didn't speak about it. He said unto them, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his day cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake of the same shall save it. So if the Spirit of God has work that desire in our soul, that we're willing to lay down our lives. And this is the work the Spirit of God does. And if we have that sense of living for the Lord, whatever cost, then there will be power. There will be fasting. Will be no desire to live for ourselves, and there will be more power for what we face.
It says there, doesn't it, daily, which shows that it should be the character of our lives. And to me, it's interesting in the verses that follow immediately the Lord Jesus, they are amazed at the mighty power of God. But the Lord Jesus then immediately says, let these sayings sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man shall be delivered into the hands of men. But they understood not this saying, and it was hid from them, that they perceived it not. They feared to ask him of this saying. The Lord Jesus was a rejected man in this world. And if we follow a rejected man, what can we expect but that same rejection? They couldn't understand that.
and you know, the current of this world has such influence in us that it's hard for us to grasp this too. If you go over to the 18th chapter, the Lord again mentions this, and it's interesting, it really develops it further. Verse 31 of chapter 18. Then he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. All things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spitted on. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. The third day he shall rise again. And they understood none of these sayings. And this saying was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. Isn't that incredible? But I think that happens to us too, brethren, if we don't realize that following the Lord Jesus is a life of self-denial. It's taking up the cross to follow Him. Otherwise, there's not going to be any power. The Lord Jesus died and rose again. And the life that we now enjoy is a life in resurrection. It's a life beyond this natural life. It's a life beyond death. I don't know. I was asking Don in the break what it means in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul says to Timothy twice in that chapter, lay hold on eternal life. What does it mean? Didn't Timothy have eternal life? Yeah. But it's one thing to have it, brethren. It's another thing to live in the reality of what that life is. And we live our lives quite often pretty much like anybody in the world lives their lives. And therefore there's not power when we come to these crisis points.
Sometimes we're not aware of the reality of the what's in conflict. In this example here given to us in verse 42, it says, while he was yet coming, the devil threw him down. And then in verse 43, they were all amazed at the mighty power of God. There are two great powers in conflict with one another. It's the power of Satan and the power of God. And sometimes we don't realize the nature of that conflict. And it, because we don't, we are deceived by Satan. And we lose in our souls the practical walk that gives power to us to be overcomers. The Lord Jesus had to face that power in his own life. At the time of his baptism, immediately after, Satan comes to him to present himself, and he presents himself to the Lord to have the kingdoms of the world as long as he will give Satan a place in his life. And then he fails, and he says he leaves him for a time. Satan comes back again at the time of the cross to exert all the power that he has to defeat the Lord. And in fact, the wisdom of God, being what it is, was greater than that power, because it tells us in 1 Corinthians 2, if Satan had only realized, if man had only realized, he would not have put Christ to death. Why? He would have defeated the whole purpose of God if he had withheld himself from putting Christ to death. And so it says of them, it would not have if they had known. If Satan had realized what the cross was going to do in defeating his power and delivering man from him and bringing him into a new creation, he would have said, no, I don't want the cross. If Satan had defeated him in that way, heaven would be empty. There wouldn't be a soul saved. Excepting, of course, we know that God's purposes would be fulfilled regardless, but I'm speaking of it from the aspect of what Scripture talks about, the conflict between Satan and God. And here we recognize that the Lord Jesus, as a man, exercised the power of God in dependence himself upon God for the power of the Spirit to act, rather than himself as a man alone. In John, he does act as this divine son, but in Luke, he acts as a perfect man. And in such, it was as the people saw. They didn't say they were amazed at the power of Jesus. They were amazed at the power of God. And sometimes we fail to be able to do because we think that what God has done for us and done with us is the true source of power, but it's not. And consequently, instead of depending on ourselves or what God has even given to us, we need to have the same spirit that the Lord Jesus had, and that was to recognize that man in himself is no competitor with Satan. Satan is constantly at work in his effort in our lives to turn us to act in the flesh and dishonor the Lord and to act according to the spirit of the world that he has established to tempt us with and so on. And yet the Lord recognized the faithless and perverted generation and that was at work, and he said, that doesn't do it. That kind of a generation is no match for Satan. It requires the power of God. And so he acts in that power, and the little one who himself had no power and not even an understanding of what was going on, God cared for the child and delivers him.
Laying hold of eternal life, as Brother Bob was talking about, one of the things the devil wants to do, too, is to keep us from understanding who we really are in Christ. All those truths of who we are. We're talking in a context here of a demon being cast out. Remember the story of the seven sons of Sceva who observed the power of God in the Apostle Paul's life. So they decide that they're going to use what they see like an incantation to make some money, to go about and deliver people from demons. I find it so interesting what the demons had to say. They said, we know who Jesus is. We know who Paul is. Who are you? The point is, the enemy knows who you are. Do you? Do you know who you really are? Have you laid hold of all of that? The truth of all of it? Do you know? If you don't, and many, many, many believers, as our brother had mentioned, have been deceived by some of these other ideas about the church becoming the kingdom that takes over the world so Jesus can come back. They miss a whole lot of truth in there. They don't really know who they are. In fact, they're being taught, like Paul says to the Corinthians, you reign as kings now. They want to reign now. They're being taught Jewish things, like they're in the kingdom. They don't know who they really are in Christ. Do you? If you've laid hold of that and you know who you are in Christ, the devil knows who you are. And if you know who you are, there's power in that. There's real power in knowing that, knowing the truth. Those things that Brother Don said, read on from where I've just left off. Knowing those things, laying hold of them. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 13, there's an interesting comment. A story the Lord Jesus tells. Last part of the chapter, verse 34. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, and to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch ye therefore, for ye know not when the master of the house cometh, at even or at midnight, or at the cock crowing or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. But back again, who left his house and gave authority to his servants. Do you have authority, brethren? Has he left his house? Are we still here? Do you know that? The smallest child in this room standing in faith before the enemy need not tremble in fear. I mean the littlest child in this room standing in faith before the enemy need not fear. Because the power of God is behind that.
Dependence and obedience as a man here and overcame. And this is what we need to overcome. It's not focusing on the power. It's there. But are we in prayer and fasting? Those are the tools of dependence and obedience. So we don't, to overcome Satan, we don't have to be stronger. We have to be more obedient. We have to be dependent on the Lord. And he stands up for his own. And he comes in. Yes, our faith is tested, but he's there.
Might be helpful in context of what's just been said to go to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and get what surrounds the lay hold of an eternal life statement that gives us some of what we've just been going over and what has just been said with respect to it. It starts, first of all, in verse 9, it says, the verse, lay hold on eternal life, is found. But before we can get to that verse, what leads up to that statement is found in verse 9. They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. First, the statement that he's giving to Timothy is, I'll use another example, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so there is that statement, where was the treasure? For the disciples, in part, the treasure was their honor and glory in the kingdom, and it was a hindrance to them from comprehending what was going on and being able to act according to the Spirit of God at the time and what God was doing. But we can be distracted by having something else that motivates us besides that which motivated the life of the Lord Jesus. The rich young ruler had a whole lot going for him. But when he came to the Lord, it said the Lord loved him outwardly. His life was wonderful. But the Lord could see what was in his heart, and so he says to him, well, you go and sell all you have and then come and follow me if you want. He wanted to add eternal life to everything else that he had. He wasn't going to give up anything. He wanted to add to what he had. And so we sometimes set motives for ourselves, what we want to have, and then we want the things of the Lord as well. It doesn't always work that way. In fact, it can't in principle work that way. So Paul is saying to Timothy, if you're going to desire certain things, they're going to be a snare and a temptation to you. They are going to rob you of that power to walk on a daily life and to be a blessing to others. And then he says in the next verse, the love of money is the root of all evil. The love of money is elsewhere described as idolatry. It's that which displaces God in the soul and becomes more important than God. And so that's a work of the enemy to keep us from walking in the path of faith. And so then he says to him, what's the consequence? Erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And so you get off the path that way, and there's a consequence to it, and so on. So then he says to Timothy, but thou, O man of God, do you know who you are, Timothy? You're a man of God, and if you are, flee these things. That is, run. Don't just turn your back and walk away like you had a certain power, but recognize the power of these things and the hold they can get over your life, and run, flee, and so on. And when you flee, then you have to be occupied with something else. God doesn't want us occupied with evil. He wants us occupied with good. And so that's part of the walk of faith. He says, follow after, and this is in a practical way, righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And that's how, in verse 12, you flee, fight, there's conflict. Satan's against it. The flesh is against it. The world is against it, the three enemies of the believer. So you have to fight Satan, the world, and the flesh. And it says, fight the good fight of what? Faith. That's what we had already, the trust, the dependence. Then it says, lay hold on eternal life. So all these things are part of how you lay hold and how you can lay hold on eternal life. And then one more that Doug, not to take more time, but there's more here. But in verse 14 it says, that thou keep. That's obedience. That thou keep this commandment. And so faith, dependence, obedience are all characterized in laying hold on eternal life and giving the path of faith that can overcome the enemy or enemies. In our chapter, Mark 9, the enemy is Satan particularly, but in our daily life, it's Satan, the world, and the flesh that's in us.
Could we go on to the next little section here about the little child in the midst before we close here? There was an environment of striving there. I think we pretty much know what that's all about in life today. It's all around us and in us. Striving for greatness. And the Lord Jesus puts a little child in the midst. And it is an example of how to enter into the kingdom. Why is there this natural tendency in us to be the greatest?
the lack, isn't it, of really realizing who the Lord Jesus is and His glory. Often think, brethren, this is kind of an aside, but the Apostle Paul was caught up into the third heaven. And he saw things. It says, I will come to the revelations, visions and revelations of the Lord. That's things you see. He heard things. He doesn't say anything about what he saw. He only says something about what he heard. He heard unspeakable words that it is impossible for a man to utter. But it was so amazingly wonderful and overwhelming that he didn't remember, did I have my body or not? I don't know. He mentions that twice in that chapter. I think when we get home to the glory, it's going to be the glory of one that's going to enrapture us, brethren. Will we recognize others around? Yes, I believe we will, but that's not our first thought. And to be thinking of which of us are the greatest is because we're thinking about ourselves and not Him. So if there is that tendency, it's because, and this is what our culture does to us. It makes us think about ourselves. It's man-centered. The whole advertising industry is concentrated on that, to focus on yourselves, what you want, what you like. That's not what it's about. And so in the measure that we are not enraptured with the glory of this person that we're called to be in fellowship with, oh, brethren, we're going to start this tendency of who's the greatest, which is the best. Not about that at all. That's not what it's about.
There will be no rivalry in heaven as to the Lord's place. I think of the life of Joseph and his brethren, and perhaps we could look at it as a demonstration of the process. I'll just suggest this. You know, he was given that coat of many colors, and it provoked envy from his brethren, and they hated him, and so on. You know the story, what happened to Joseph, how they treated him, sold him, and so forth. And then he goes down into Egypt, and the whole process that the Lord puts him through there, very hard. Picture of the Lord Jesus and his humiliation, all he went through to become the Savior. And then the brethren are brought back before him, and he had seen that vision of all the sheep bowing down. And that was the only clue that I think were given given to him of what would become of his life in Egypt. And so after it's all said and done, and they come down and they have to buy from him and so on, he puts them through a hard time to bring them really down to acknowledging what God, the grace of God, and they bow down. And there's no more rivalry.
Even men of this world. The story of the Knights of the Round Table and King Richard. These proud men would bow the knee to no one, but they bowed the knee to King Richard because he won their heart. That's just natural men. I don't know of anybody in there that heard anything in history that there are any Christians involved in that group. But even among men in this world, if their heart is one and they respect someone, they may bow the knee to no one else but the man who won their heart. Well, has someone won our hearts? Have we not received, as we've been told, the greatest gift that there is? And has been pointed out, if our eyes look someplace else, then we get occupied with other things. But we have someone we respect that we willingly bowed the knee to the moment we were saved. If we get our eyes off of that, well, we look around at all kinds of goofy things and we get all kinds of goofy ideas. But there is one that we willingly bow the knee to, and that should keep us from this other nonsense. Just bow the knee, keep our heads under His mighty hand. That's the best place we can be, and there's real power there too. I think there's something beautiful here in the child, and the Lord is the teacher. In Matthew, it says He called the child to Him. He was obedient. Mark, He takes him up in His arms. He was dependent. And what does He say? Nothing. The Lord uses it. And the Lord's just beautiful as a teacher. He's teaching His disciples a lesson, what picture He's giving them. Someone who doesn't say a word, is willing to be helped, obedient. What a beautiful use the Lord makes of him. We're enjoying what He taught us today.
James and John come to the Lord and they ask that He would grant them whatsoever they would ask Him. And He says, well, what do you want? Oh, to sit on thy right hand and thy left in the kingdom. He takes this little child in Matthew 18, it says He put him in the midst, but here He sets him by Him. In that place they would have liked, you know. But He sets that little child right by Him. I'm just wondering what the difference is in Matthew 18. It's a little child in the midst. I think maybe there it's more the thought of that little child is just unaware of all the relationships around. It's selfless in the midst of all these important people, so to speak. But why there is it... humbling oneself as a little child and being converted, becoming as little children, entering into the kingdom, but here it's connected with receiving the Lord. I don't perceive what the difference is. What's the lesson for us in receiving the Lord and receiving this little child?
The root principle of man, it's as easy to be proud as it is to breathe. It's natural to the fallen human heart. And so when Satan himself is the first one to fall, he falls before man does, he wanted the place that was God's. He wanted to elevate himself to a position that was on the equality with God. In his attempt to tempt the Lord Jesus in the fourth chapter of this gospel, he goes through the same set of temptations that Adam and Eve faced and failed in. And he tempts them to want something that God had not given them, that would increase or add to what they had in their own importance, which was the knowledge of good and evil. And when Cain goes out from the presence of the Lord, he established a whole system that we today call the world, in which man is willing to work as long as it adds or elevates himself to a place of importance and prominence. And the child is in contrast to that in picture form, because the child doesn't have those characteristics. And so the disciples, they don't have any, in an honest sense, a whole lot of interest. Man will do something for a child if it gives glory to the man that does it. But in the other side of it, children can't elevate the man very much in a natural way. He wants people that can add to his glory and his honor. When a person's campaigning for a public office, he doesn't campaign to the children. He campaigns to the people that can give him the place and honor that he seeks for himself. And the glory of the kingdom that was to be given, and the disciples were going to have it, and we're going to have honor and glory. But one of the things that were the slowest to learn about the Lord Jesus and have it applied to our own lives is, I am meek and lowly. And the reception of the Lord and the way the Lord was to be received was in that meek and lowly spirit that is so unnatural to us that when the Lord said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in spirit, and ye shall find rest to your hearts. Normally when I read that inside myself, I have to use these words. Come down unto me. Come down unto me. Because it is a very, very challenging lesson to be honestly meek and lowly inside, no matter how we appear on the outside. And it's only coming truly into the presence of God, in the light of God, that we are brought to into that position of having a self-image of being meek and lowly, or it's produced in us.
Just to mention before we close, in verses 49 and 50, there's another thing the Lord seems to address. They say, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followed not us. Us was the point of reference. Lord Jesus says, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Us is not a proper reference point either, brethren.
It's the Lord.
That's right.
And it's easy to confuse that as gathered to his name. And we perhaps unconsciously associate us with the Lord in a way to think that that's the testimony. If it doesn't meet that criteria, then we judge the whatever we're looking at because they don't follow us. We don't know if they're following the Lord. The Lord knows. And it's never, the references should never be on us as gathered to the Lord's name. It should be always on the Lord.
Twenty-two in the back.